Yeah, let's just jump into it here. So we're planning to do Song of Solomon over 4 weeks, and this is our third session here. So we're going to get into chapter 5, finish up 5, get into chapter 6, Lord willing, and then finish it up next week here. And so basically, here's what we've been looking at, because it's this great story unfolding between Solomon, of course, and the Shulamite woman that he finds out in the countryside that all of a sudden, you know, he just kind of sets his eyes on her and just is smitten with her. And so there's this courtship that takes place, moves into the wedding. And that's what we've been looking at from chapter 1 to chapter, up to chapter 5 now. And basically, it's kind of this recounting of the story that's been going on. A lot of the narrative is coming from the Shulamite woman, Solomon's love, and his bride, his spouse. Solomon interjects with some thought, and then there's also the daughters of Jerusalem that we'll see in this chapter. That's the kind of the harem of Solomon that's adding some thought as well. So there's this narrative going on here, and they're really reflecting. Chapter 1 to beginning of chapter 2 was really just kind of looking back upon their wedding day and leading up to the wedding night. And then in chapter, the rest of chapter 2 into chapter 3 was reflecting on that courtship period, their dating time that they enjoyed together. And then we looked at the marital union that was taking place again. And now, as we move into chapter 5, verse 2, where we left off last time, we begin to look at these reflections that are going on, basically, on marital adjustments, all right? So these two now, they're married. They've been walking as husband and wife. And you all know that have been married, that it doesn't start at your wedding day with just great exuberance and excitement and nothing can go wrong and just continues to move greater and greater, right? You know, now, yes, marriage does get greater and greater, but we do understand that there are adjustments. There's that time where we're learning of each other. We're learning how to be with one another, how to act towards one another. We're learning how not to be a complete idiot ourselves, right? That's really what's going on in marriage oftentimes. And marriage becomes a great platform for the Lord to kind of work on us and to reveal to us some of those rough edges that need sanding down. It's in the marriage that that's going to really become evident. And so here's what we see happening, really. These reflections, this adjustment that's taking place in the marriage. And it starts in verse 2 of chapter 5. Look at this here. It says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. So the section now really starts with a dream that the Shulamite woman is having. There was a previous dream that she had in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, where she's recounting the situation she had, where she couldn't find Solomon, more like a nightmare. But here she's having another dream, and that's evident by the idea that she sleeps, but my heart is awake. So there's activity that's going on, revealing that all that is going to follow that we're going to be reading here for a great bulk of our text is just kind of this description of this dream that she's having. And in this dream, the Shulamite woman, she's in bed, but her husband Solomon is not. In fact, he's trying to be with her. But notice that there's some resistance that's going on. And the fact that Solomon is addressing her as my sister, my love, my dove, shows that there has been some time that's transpired in the relationship. He's not looking at her as, you know, his bride per se. He's not referring to her in these other terms that he did previously. So it seems apparent that, you know, they're no longer on their honeymoon. They're no longer even newlyweds in the sense that they have been now into kind of this season of marriage now in their lives. And they're starting to deal with inevitable struggles that kind of creep in to the marriage relationship. Now, no matter how much you may have imagined a perfect marriage, there's always going to be things that come up where you will need to work on maintaining a healthy and loving environment within your marriage. No matter how much you imagine that, oh, it's going to be great. Boy, we dated for like 3 weeks and we never had an argument. Everything's going to be great now when we get married. It's going to be awesome. We're never going to have any problems. As much as you might think you're never going to have problems, you need to be aware, on guard, and continually working on maintaining a healthy and loving environment within your marriage and within that relationship. The reason we see the divorce rate just seeming to climb with each passing year and get more and more troubling is because people simply oftentimes just check out of their marriage and their responsibilities. Now, obviously, we know there's more to it than that, but this is happening way too easy these days. People no longer want to work on trying to have a successful marriage. They reach a point where they just kind of feel like, ah, you know what? There's just no use. I'm done. I'm tired. I'm just checking out. And they're no longer investing into the relationship. Oftentimes people will think that if they have to work on the marriage, then maybe I've just married the wrong person. If marriage takes work, if I have to be working on this marriage, then this doesn't seem right. Maybe it's just that I've married the wrong person. Maybe it's all that person's fault. I mean, shouldn't this be easier? Shouldn't marriage be just all, you know, floating on a cloud, tiptoeing through the roses or something like that? Like, shouldn't marriage just be wonderful, blissful reality? It's not always that way. And so when it doesn't become that, people become disillusioned or disengaged, and then the relationship breaks down. Let me just say, it's perfectly normal to have to work on your marriage. In fact, I'd say it's essential that we're working on our marriage. Even if you think your marriage is just perfect, that nobody's got a marriage like mine, we need to continually be working on a marriage. In fact, if you don't work on your marriage, then your marriage won't work. Here's the truth, and the reality is that you're never going to find the perfect person. For those that may be listening at another time to this message thinking, all right, I'm just waiting for the perfect person, then I'll have a perfect marriage. Then we'll never have any problems. Just waiting for the perfect person. But you're never going to find the perfect person. How do I know that? Because there are no perfect people. Right? In fact, in marriage, you're bringing two sinners together to become one. So really, you're just, it's like, you know, bringing baking soda with vinegar. You're just waiting for some kind of reaction. You got two sinners coming together as one, and there's going to be, at times, some disruption, isn't there? You're doubling the potential evil. Now listen, that's not to say there's no hope. We understand that. But this is why it's so important that you build your relationship and marriage on the only perfect person that existed, which is Jesus Christ. We build our marriage upon him. We build our marriage upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ, so that our marriage isn't going to be on the rocks. It's important that as the marriage extends and continues on as it is with Solomon and the Shulamite woman here, his bride, it's important that we continue to build up our spouse every opportunity that we have. Continue to remind them how much you love them, how special they are, that you're happy to be married to them. No matter if you know that they know it. No matter if you just said it yesterday or in the morning, say it again, remind them, just build them up in your marriages. And here we see Solomon, what is he doing? He's speaking tenderly. He's speaking lovingly to his wife. He says, they're my sister. That was a term of affection that was used for one's wife, especially common in the ancient Middle East. I wouldn't try using it around here. You might get a few eyebrows being raised if you're calling your spouse my sister. That'd be, what is the deal there? David Guzik said this title speaks of permanence. That title, my sister, speaks of permanence. One remains a sister forever. And that is how long the beloved wanted to be connected with his maiden. You know, I think it is a pretty neat thing in Christian marriages to understand that not only are we husband and wife, but that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord together. You know, there's going to be certain things that you're just not going to, you know, do to a sister. You understand that there is kind of another dynamic that's at work as being the family of God together. That's especially important when two people are dating to recognize, listen, that's a sister in the Lord. And you better be careful how you treat that sister in the Lord. And the girl better be careful how she treats that brother in the Lord too. Because there's a higher accountability now being in the family of God. He calls her my love. Indicates that this is this ongoing companionship with her. This singles her out as one freely chosen for him and for this intimate relationship. And then he says my dove. That's kind of an interesting term, my dove, right? It shows that Solomon sees his bride as pure and simple and lovely. Doves were known for their constant faithfulness and chastity. And then my perfect one. This is Solomon expressing his view of her. As we said, listen, we know that there's no perfect people in the world. But Solomon doesn't just see her as she is. He sees her for being this person that in his eyes just, you know, could do no wrong. A perfect person. I think that's a good attitude to carry towards our spouse, isn't it? You know, just to see them as, you know, I just love you. You are just perfect to me. The more that you're focusing on their imperfections, the more that those things are going to stand out. Start focusing on the things that they do have that's just kind of praiseworthy that we want to extol in them. So here's the first record of Solomon using all these terms of endearment. And he's just pouring out his heart to her. And it would seem through his request when he says, open for me this door here. And the use then of these complimentary terms that he's seeking to have some kind of, you know, intimate, passionate encounter with the Shulamite woman here, with his spouse. He's not just kind of saying, I'm tired, I need to go to bed. He's like, open the door, my love, you know, my dove, my perfect one, my sister. Because he's, you know, looking to be with her. He's been away most of the night as he's been drenched by the evening and even the early morning dew now. It's just kind of flowing in his hair. He's longing to be in the embrace of his wife. But notice what happens there. Look at verse 3. Here's her reaction, her response. And remember, this is all just a dream that she's having here. But she says, I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? Here's the woe of excuses. When you break this down in the Hebrew, it's more rightly translated, not tonight, dear, I have a headache. That's kind of what she's saying, right? Okay. But here's the situation. There's been a little loss of passion, it would seem, in the marriage. She's kind of looking at Solomon, what are you doing? Oh, Solomon, can you just kind of leave me alone? Like, this is sort of what's going on here. The Shulamite appears a little bothered and annoyed. Instead of seeking how she might bless Solomon, she's thinking of the ways that she's being inconvenienced by Solomon. Now, we all understand that the sparks that were going when we first met our significant other, the fire that was burning, you know, when we got married at first, may burn a little bit differently as the relationship matures. But listen, it's never necessary for that fire to just simply be reduced to a pile of ashes. There's no need for us to say, well, you know, the fire was really going when we first met. But of course, over time, that's not going to... We should never be at that place where we're just kind of settling or just sort of giving up. We should be continually be kindling that fire and seeing those flames continue to burn bright. Every mature couple needs to learn how to handle the reality of unmet expectations. You know, that's a common source of conflict within a marriage. Unmet expectations. When you enter into marriage, each person is bringing different past experiences with them. Different expectations that they might have as to what a marriage should look like, what the home should look like, what the relationship should be like. And we have to be careful with the expectations we have because more often than not, we're bringing expectations that are a little bit unrealistic into the marriage and relationship. Within marriage, we're to be seeking how we can be a blessing to our spouse. Not seeking how they can bless us. Too often we get things turned around in our marriages where we're expecting this person to make me happy. We're expecting this person to do everything that I expect in a marriage. Instead of just simply realizing my role, my purpose is really to bless that person. And as I bless that person, then I understand that I'm going to be blessed in the process. Now, one sort of unmet expectation that oftentimes happens in marriage is in the area of sexual intimacy. That oftentimes becomes a real source of conflict. You know, a couple of years back, a man, this is on the news even out here, a couple of years back, where a man had kept a spreadsheet of the excuses that his wife made for not having sex with him. So for about a month and a half, every time he asked for sex, you know, there's different excuses made. So he began to log all this down on a spreadsheet. And then he ended up giving it to her after a month and a half with all the excuses that she had made. And she ended up posting that online to get feedback from other people. Well, the thing went viral, all right? And so the news, they picked it up and they were talking about it. And of course, you know, the feedback was all over the place. Some people were saying that she was not being very kind, helpful. And some people were saying, dude, you know, maybe you should be investing more just into building a relationship than creating spreadsheets over how much she's making excuses over not having sex. And so the views were varied, of course. But I don't know the whole issue that was going on. But there's obviously a lot more that's at work in that relationship causing some problems. Perhaps there could even have been better communication over these things. But sometimes we hear a response and we suddenly feel attacked, right? What do you mean you don't want to do that? What do you mean you don't want to get up? Am I not worth it? And we can sometimes feel slighted and underappreciated. But one thing that's helpful is to put ourselves in the other person's situation or in their shoes. What are they feeling? Am I making this about me and not looking at their situation or condition? Perhaps they have had a very busy day. Perhaps they're really not feeling well. And I need to take that into account. I need to walk in a bit of grace and compassion here. See, there's nothing wrong with the Shulamite woman responding to Solomon saying, Solomon, I am very tired. Could we maybe put this off until tomorrow night? But when excuses start coming up, it often indicates a lack of honesty and just a flawed response. Because excuses can oftentimes be argued or picked apart. What does she say there? In verse 3, she says, I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? Well, you start by putting one arm in one sleeve, and then you take the other arm and put it in that sleeve. And voila, your robe is back on. Does that help you, honey? Like, you know, excuses, you begin to see that excuses oftentimes are just that. They're just excuses. There's no real validity to them oftentimes. But if she would have just handled it differently and said, honey, I'm very tired. It's been a tough day. You know, can we try this tomorrow night? And give the husband hope. Husbands, give your wife, when you are having to turn something down, give her hope. Let her know that that's not just the end, but let's come back to this tomorrow. Or let's and give each other hope in those situations. But the Shulamite woman is just simply saying, I've taken off my robe. In other words, implying that there was nothing on now at this point, sleeping, you know, in the buff. And then she's washed her feet, a very important custom in that day when you're walking around sandals and dirt and everything like that. You go to bed, you wash your feet. And now she's thinking, I don't want to get up, walk on the dirty floors and be defiled again. But again, all that was just very minor things. And so these excuses just became weak and trivial. So it's important that we keep those lines of communication very open and very honest, and that we speak truthfully to one another, and that we listen truthfully. In other words, that you're listening to really get their heart on the matter. Because sometimes, I'll tell you this much, I know my wife can oftentimes say things, and I hear something completely different than what she's trying to say to me. I need to be open in my hearing and listen with truth and say, okay, what is it that you're really trying to say here? Because oftentimes the way that we can communicate is very different. I'm sure many of you that are married here know, yeah, we can communicate very differently. And we need to make sure that we understand where each person is coming from. So it's important then that we aren't carrying lofty expectations into the marriage. Your number one expectation should be to bless your spouse, to live in a sacrificial way where you're saying, My purpose, my desire is really just to promote my spouse, to bless them, to elevate them. And you're going to be blessed in that process. Look at verse 4 with me. My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. So Solomon sought to open the door, not in a rage, not trying to bust the door down, but just simply out of desire to be with his wife. But the door was locked. She's got the door locked. She's not just saying, I'm tired, I can't get out. Like, the door is locked. And as the scene is unfolding, the Shulamite begins to have a change of heart because she realizes her own selfishness and her heart yearned for him. Perhaps as she went over to the door, she realized, now listen, she goes, there's myrrh, liquid myrrh on the door. Now it's dripping from my hand. She's realizing this was a custom again for, you know, kind of promoting that intimacy. And she's realizing now Solomon's true intention and desire. And she's just kind of snuffed that out. But now, notice there's a change of my heart yearned for him. The Hebrew for this term is used in other places in Scripture to express pity or compassion. It was used that way in Isaiah 16, verse 11, and Jeremiah 31, verse 20. It was not used to express, you know, some kind of sexual arousal in the woman, as some scholars have maintained, but she had compassion for Solomon. She's understanding his true intentions now, as now her hands are dripping with this liquid myrrh. So she began to have compassion for Solomon, and this increased her own desire for him. Oh, I pray that we never lose that love and compassion for our spouse. You know, it can mean the difference between responding in anger and malice or responding in grace and gentleness. Have an ongoing just love and compassion and desire for your spouse. Verse 6, as I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So after coming to her senses, now she goes to the door to open it up. And her desire is to let Solomon in, but now she realizes Solomon's gone. He's left. He didn't wait around. Solomon certainly could have demanded his way, but notice, he seemed to show compassion towards her and simply left her alone. And notice what happened. Her heart leapt within her when she heard him. Husbands, when you feel disrespected, perhaps, this is a great example of how we should respond. Because like Solomon, we don't need to become angry. We don't need to demand our way or demand respect. We should display our love in a non-threatening way, as Solomon did. Allow your spouse to see what's been done and let her respond favorably in return. That's all he did. He just left her alone. Didn't speak harshly. Didn't demand his way. And now what's happening? She's responding. Now she's realizing as the Lord's work in her heart. And now her heart is leaping within her. She's realizing, oh, my dear husband, he's gone now. And she's coming to terms with this herself. So the Shulamite responds with this heart and love for Solomon. It didn't take Solomon telling her that what she had done was wrong. It was just Solomon responding in gentleness and grace. That's a great example for us guys here. He wasn't just thinking of his own needs. Verse 7, as the Shulamite woman goes out now looking for Solomon, it says here in verse 7, the watchmen who went about the city found me, and they struck me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. Remember, all this in the context of the dream that she's having. But what seems to be happening, and again, further evidence that this is a dream, because the watchmen would never have treated a wife of Solomon, the queen, in this way, right? So, again, evidence that this is still a dream here, but they treated her kind of like a criminal. And perhaps that was just representing the guilt that she was feeling within. It's like her conscience is kind of, you know, awakening her. She's done something wrong. There's guilt about rejecting Solomon. And she's come under conviction for it. So in her dream, it seems she's being punished for that unfavorable response to her husband. She goes on to say, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. So the Shulamite, she finds her friends, this harem of Solomon, and tells them to tell Solomon that she is lovesick. That her feelings for her husband have been renewed. They've been awakened, you see, especially in light of how she had treated him previously, kind of turning him down. It's so important that we don't harbor bitterness or ill feelings towards one another, especially our spouses. Because the Shulamite could have walked away thinking, I can't believe my husband woke me up. What nerve. He's so inconsiderate. He's been gone a long time, and then he comes in expecting me just to jump at his voice. She could have been thinking, it's going to be a long time before he gets with me again, you know. She could have been feeling these things, struggling over these things. There could have been just bitterness sort of getting worked up in her. It would have been a very ordinary response for many people, but she quickly put her emotions and feelings in check. And notice, she saw those emotions become reversed. If we're not willing to move forward with forgiveness and grace, if you don't check your feelings and change your attitude towards your spouse, you give opportunity for that bitterness to creep in and to begin to get a hold in your own heart and to grow. And it becomes a real block in your relationship. Look at what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 to 15 says. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Colossians 3:19 simply says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. So it can go both ways. We have to be careful that the moment that our spouse does something that we feel, that wasn't right, that's unfair. And now you might feel, I've got this opportunity now to have this control over them, to have this power over them. Or we hold on to that without forgiveness. It's just going to create bitterness that's going to grow and foster into other emotions that are not going to be healthy or productive in your relationship. It's important that we snap out that bitterness, and we do that by bringing forgiveness into the situations that have happened and occurred, the hurts that have formed, and we bring grace and gentleness, and we forgive in those situations, that the enemy doesn't have any room. We have to be on guard from those things. And so we see this woman being quick to forgive. She's out searching for her husband. And what is she saying to these daughters of Jerusalem? I'm lovesick. This love is renewed. She's not saying, can you help me find my husband? Man, I got to tear a strip off him and maybe I'll take him back. But I got to just question him first. She's not doing any of that. She's like, I'm lovesick. My heart is just renewed with that love and passion for my husband. That comes about through that forgiveness and change of attitude, keeping those emotions in check. Verse 9 says, and here's the daughters of Jerusalem speaking. They say, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? So they speak to the Shulamite woman, and they're asking now, what makes your man stand out among others? What's so special about him? Is essentially what they're asking. It's not so much being asked from a negative posture, like, what's the big deal with your man? Who's this guy? Like, it's not being asked from a negative position, but rather it's a question to incite the awareness and realization of what she did have in her husband. What's more beloved than another beloved? And so it causes her to go through now the qualities of her husband and to see, again, this love just be renewed. Look at verse 10 and we'll read through. Here's her, the Shulamite woman, just kind of giving this great description of her love and just the character of Solomon. She says in verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are like are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. Verse 14, his hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So she begins to open her mouth and just describe her husband in a very complimentary way. It was very rare in ancient poetry for a man to be described, you know, in this way, and especially for a man to be given this kind of description from a female. It's very rare. We see it happening with Solomon giving the description of the Shulamite woman three times in the book of Song of Solomon, but this is the first and the only time that Solomon is being kind of, you know, described in this way with his physical beauty and his character. So in this passage, the woman shares how she is still very much attracted to him, both in his physical appearance, in his character. Instead of thinking of herself, she started thinking of her beloved. Instead of wanting her comfort and convenience, She desired to nurture the relationship she had started to take for granted. That's a good thing to do in our relationships. Instead of ever getting that place where we just start taking things for granted, that we begin to kind of pour in and we begin to nurture that relationship. We begin to just kind of, you know, pour into our spouse and build them up instead of just taking things for granted. And notice, this is still within the context of the dream. This is not being spoken to Solomon, but about Solomon. She's speaking this to the daughters of Jerusalem. But it's every bit as much for her to hear and be convinced of than it was for Solomon to hear. You know, it's important. It's very important that just how we talk about our spouse, especially in public. Very important how we do that. Do we find the opportunity to knock them down when they're not present? Do we find the opportunities to kind of take shots, you know, at our spouse? Because that's going to affect them too, just the way that you view them when you go home. What do you think of them? But instead, if you're kind of really pumping them up, even in front of others publicly, without them being there, and you're just continuing to extol them and tell them how wonderful they are, how blessed you are, you go home and suddenly you're like, wow, I just love you. What are you so, you know, I've just been talking about how wonderful you are, and man, you are, you know, and it just begins to affect you as well. And so this is every bit as much for her and for her just to be reminded and convinced of that love for him. The more you speak of your love for your spouse, the more you'll grow in your love for them. So she says, verse 10, he's white and ruddy. That was kind of a mark of royalty. The skin was white, yet had a healthy, you know, reddish color, red, ruddy. Good blood flow, perhaps. Maybe a good tan. We don't know exactly, but white and ruddy. And if you put him in a group of 10,000, she says, he's going to stand out. You know, he's going to be kind of the cream of the crop there. He was quite a sight. Says in verse 11 that his head is like the finest gold. Spoke of the value of her husband. And there's no flaw in him. He was just pure. And then he had that long, flowing black hair. Eyes are like doves in verse 12. Doves are a symbol of peace, right? So she's like, I just look into his eyes, and there's just that quality of peace about him. You feel the warmth and love there. His pupils were set, you know, perfectly in the milky white, she goes on to say. And then his cheeks are like a bed of spices. There's a fine fragrance coming from Solomon. It's like a potpourri of spice. And it leads right to the lips that are dripping with liquid myrrh. Men, listen. There's nothing wrong with taking care of yourself. Making yourself smell a little bit more like a sweet fragrance, a little less like stale sweat. Nothing wrong with that, all right? I encourage you guys. Go ahead. You know, lather up. Get a good bar of soap, deodorant, whatever it takes. Just, you know, don't worry about it. Smell good. Verse 14, hands are rods of gold. Speaks of strength and value again. Their body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphire. So she's kind of moving down here now. Maybe getting to the midsection. It's like Solomon sporting a six-pack here, right? The guy's ripped. He's toned. He's carved. Gets a little tiring when my wife always wants to run her fingers along this washboard of a stomach. But listen, I aim to please. I wasn't trying to make a joke there. But his legs are pillars of marble, verse 15. He was strong and stable. His overall appearance was breathtaking. He was tall like the imposing cedars of Lebanon. Now, in verse 16, the Shulamite there, in just thinking about him, wanted to be in that warm embrace now, you know, perhaps get into a passionate kiss with him. Because she moves on now, his mouth is most sweet there in verse 16. Her feelings of love were being strengthened as she just reflected on his beauty and goodness. He was a real hunk of a man in her eyes. And as she talked about him, without him even being there, again, just that love is being renewed. Just wants to be with him. She says he's altogether lovely in verse 16. Everything about Solomon just caused her to conclude that he is wonderful, beautiful. He is someone to appreciate. She doesn't take any opportunity to publicly malign or criticize him. She builds him up. Husbands and wives, go out of your way to speak positively of one another. Definitely when you're together, of course, but Every bit as much when you're not together. When you're out in public, as you lift each other up privately, you'll find your love for each other growing even more effectively towards one another. And now as the daughters of Jerusalem hear this description of Solomon, suddenly their interest is aroused. And they say in chapter 6, verse 1, "Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you?" So what do they see? They just hear all this stuff about Solomon. They're like, wow, this is quite a guy. This guy looks like he's somebody worth fighting for. Let's go and find him now. And so they go on a search to help the Shulamite find Solomon now. Suddenly the Shulamite either sees Solomon or remembers exactly where he would be. Because now in verse 2 she says, "My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies." So the Shulamite, she remembers that as much as he is the king, he had other responsibilities to take care of. So he goes into his garden. Perhaps he's feeding some of his flocks there, as it says. Yet in all this, she knows that she is his and he is hers. There's a mutual confidence and security knowing that they are for one another. Even if they may be away from each other, there's no insecurity. There's no, you know, uncertainties here. There's a wonderful safety that they're feeling in their relationship together. It's a wonderful byproduct of marriage, having that oneness and enjoyment of togetherness. I love that. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And verse 2. I read the wrong verse there. Verse 2. Sorry, verse 3 again. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Just speaking of that confidence and trust in one another. And so now, in verse 4, we see that Solomon enters the picture. He steps in and confirms his love and affection for her. You know, she may have hurt him earlier, but again, that doesn't change his attitude towards her. He's not coming in, you know, with any resentment towards her. He comes in and again, he just reminds her of how precious she is. And so he says in verse 4, "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." Now, Tirzah was a lovely city which became the capital of four kings of the northern kingdom. So it was a very prominent city. And she was as lovely as the capital city of Jerusalem, which is displayed in just all its glory. She was as overwhelming in beauty as an army coming with banners, meaning that they were ready for battle. They would have been an imposing force. And so here Solomon saying, "Your beauty is just like this imposing force on me. It's just overwhelming, awesome." In verse 5, he says, "Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead." So Solomon is saying to stop even looking his way because he's just smitten by her very look at him. Just that beauty that he fixes his eyes on, just sees his beauty. He's like, he's just so captivated and weakened by it. He's like, "Look away from me." Guys, this is good stuff right here. I hope you're taking notes, writing this stuff down. You can definitely leave out the second part of verse 5, but that first part is a keeper right there. But again, just saying that, you know, your hair like a flock of goats going out from Gilead, it repeats what was already said in chapter 4 and just really shows goats in that day were, you know, dark hair. And so here she's got dark hair and it's just flowing down like a bunch of goats, you know, descending from Gilead. And so just this long flowing dark hair in a sense. Verse 6, "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil." So her teeth were like just a thing of beauty, shiny white, pearly whites here. And they were all matching, right? Tops were there, bottoms were there. There's none missing. Nobody was, what does he say there? None is barren among them. So they're all there, right? No hockey player portraits going on here for this Shulamite woman. And her temples and cheeks were a nice rosy hue, like pomegranates, he says. And then in verse 8, "There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. And the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her, the daughter saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, then they praised her." So remember, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. But at this time, there were only 60 wives and 80 concubines. Now, none of this was ever really acceptable, right? It tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, God said, neither, and speaking of other kings, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So that was a command given to kings. Don't build up for yourself wives. The culture at that time was for kings to have large harems. That was really kind of a symbol, a reflection again of wealth and glory. Now, it wasn't right, but many of the kings kind of followed suit with what was going on around them. And so they went against God's word here. But Solomon says that the Shulamite is the fairest one of them all. She's the only one for him, essentially. Even the other girls praised her and called her beautiful. She stood out even among those that were in Solomon's mix. Verse 10 says, who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Just the thought of his wife here causes Solomon to be kind of lifted up to the heavens, you know, in just rapturous emotion. He's just, again, overtaken with her. He's just over the moon here in just this love towards her. And then in verse 11, the Shulamite speaks and says, I went down to the Garden of Nuts. It'd be a great name for a church, wouldn't it? Garden of Nuts right there. I went down to the Garden of Nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of the two camps? So, these verses here comprise what many commentators believe are the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. Because nobody's really certain, like, what exactly is being referred to here? What exactly is being meant here? Though the words are all common words, their meaning in the way they are put together here is kind of beyond our grasp. Generally, it seems that the woman went on a little trip to the country. Solomon missed her. He calls her to return, and she slyly taunts him, asking him if all he's interested in is lovemaking, which is kind of the reference to the dance of the two camps, right? So notice that she's also called the Shulamite here in verse 13. That's a word that's vague and uncertain in its origin. Remember, that's not her name, the Shulamite. I refer to this woman as the Shulamite because that's kind of what it's been referred to. But it's not her name, it's a title. And essentially, it means a woman from the village of Shulam. But the word is simply the feminine form of Solomon. So it'd be kind of very similar just referring to her as Mrs. Solomon, calling her the Shulamite. So here now, there's this reunion taking place, and again, this adjustments being made in the marriage relationship. It's an important lesson for us in our own marriages, that we're continually looking to work on our marriage, continually looking to keep our emotions, our feelings in check, and to say, here's what my role, my call is to do, and that is to bless my spouse, to love unconditionally, to pour into my spouse. And as I do that, I'm going to be blessed. They're going to be blessed. And as they're being blessed, they're going to want to bless back too. That's how it becomes a very reciprocal thing. But again, we're not looking to try to fix our spouse. We're not looking to try to say, hey, you know what? You're doing this wrong. You're not making me feel very good. Our job is not to try to fix our spouse. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. Pray for one another. And all we can do is look to say, here's what I'm called to do. And that's what I need to put into practice. And I need to leave the rest for the Lord to work out. And as we see that unfolding, even here in our text, we see Solomon simply not pushing, but walking away. And what happens? Suddenly the Shulamite's woman, her response, her feelings, her reaction to her spouse changes quickly. The Lord's at work there. Now listen, a lot of people don't see the book of Song of Solomon as a real story between two real people. But it's more so just a picture. And we certainly look at it as though it's a real story, it's a real picture, but we also do see that there are some great applications for us regarding our own relationship with Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And so, interestingly, we see here, back in chapter 5, verse 2, as we look at just a few applications for the believer and his relationship with Christ, we see there in verse 2 that Solomon came to the door, right? And what happens is Shulamite is tired. She's sleeping. She doesn't want to respond. And I think, how often does that become our response to the Lord? Revelation 3:20, what does it say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Think about the incredible joys and blessings that are afforded us, but do we take advantage of them? Or are we those that are making excuses? Lord, too tired right now. Lord, I got a lot on my plate. I got a busy day. I just can't spend time with you right now. I don't want to get out of bed. I'm too comfortable. Sometimes we allow complacency into our own lives that affects our relationship with the Lord. And the Lord's a gentleman. He's not going to burst the door down. Solomon didn't kick it in. Say, I don't care what you think. The Lord's a gracious God. And he's going to wait for us to open the door. But understand that when we open the door, there's great blessing that is provided for us. Have we been those that have perhaps fallen a little bit complacent, fallen asleep? Maybe we've gotten away from our first love. You know, he reminds us of that in Revelation to the church at Ephesus too. Nevertheless, I have this against you that you've left your first love. You've walked away from it. And he told them to repent, to remember, and to do those things that you once did. And we need to continue to come back to that place where we say, Lord, I want that love with you to be renewed, to continually be burning bright in my life. I don't want to get comfortable. I don't want the fire of my passion for you to dim in any way. I want to continue to grow. Continue to feed that. Spend time in the Word, in prayer, just in fellowship with the Lord. Not out of duty, but out of devotion. Do it because you want just more of Him. And you want to grow in Him. And notice that in that scene there, that it says that she saw his hand come in. My beloved, verse 4, put his hand by the latch of the door. My heart yearned for him. Notice that it was when he reached his hand in that she realized what she had done. So too, we need to reflect on all that Jesus has done for us and provided for us. Because when he reaches out to us, it's with nail-pierced hands that we recognize the depth to what Jesus would go to reveal that love for us, that he would die on a cross for us. Be motivated by his great love for you to continue to walk in love for him. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, after speaking so admirably of Solomon, what did it do? It incited that anticipation in the daughters of Jerusalem to go and seek Solomon. You know, we have a role as a church to speak in a praiseworthy manner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we model that kind of love and favor of the Lord and just that desire for him, how wonderful he is, what does it do? It causes others to want to seek him too. It's exactly what's happening with the daughters of Jerusalem. They hear this great report of who Solomon was. Are we sharing the great report of who Jesus is? Because as we live that life where we're just so in love with Jesus, so just blessed by Jesus, sharing how good he is, what is it going to do? It's going to cause others to be intrigued, to have that same kind of wonder about him, to seek him out themselves. And that's what's happening with these women. And then in verse 13 of chapter 16, what does it say? Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. You know, it's tempting to just kind of stay in that place where we feel we can just camp out with the Lord, where we sort of seek to set up those tents like Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration. As I said, let's just camp out here. Let's hold on to this glory that we have here. But that was foolish talk. You know, there was work to be done. Peter, John, and James, they needed to get down from the mountain and begin to share with other people. They needed to return back and be active in the work. And sometimes we can find it very easy just to go and find retreat and just say, you know what, I just want to stay where it's comfortable. I just want to spend time and not have to kind of focus on the other stuff. And yet the call goes out, return, return. In the same way, we need to return. We need to go to the world and share these things that we're also receiving from the Lord. We're called to receive and then reveal. We need to go and share with others what God is doing in our lives, how he's speaking to us, what we're receiving from him. There should be constant inflow in our lives so there can be that outflow as well. Inflow and outflow, that's the way it should be for the believer. Well, we'll end it right there. And we'll pick it up in chapter 7 next Wednesday, and we'll finish out Song of Solomon. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you here tonight, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had just to spend some time in your word and to look at this very neat story unfolding between Solomon and the Shulamite. There's a lot of examples, a lot of instruction for us, even within our own marriages. And I pray that these things that we've looked at tonight would be applied to our lives, and that you would help us, Lord, to live out these relationships in our marriage that are healthy and strong and being a blessing to our spouse, Lord. Let us not look at what maybe they're doing wrong, what they're lacking in, but rather may we seek to build up how wonderful they are and point out the positive things, to build them up and also to renew just that own love for us, for them. So, Lord, I pray for those that are here tonight and those in our church at large that you would just cause marriages to be strengthened in you. Lord, to be just fostering environments where love abounds, forgiveness and grace and gentleness is evident. Bless the marriages, Lord, and help us in our own walk with you, Lord, as we see even a further illustration of our own relationship to you. And I pray that we would be those that are not waning in our love, not drifting, not getting complacent or cold, but rather we're jumping at every chance we get to just spend time with you and to see the joy that we have just to be with you. Thank you for the price you paid, the evidence of your love by dying on a cross. As you reach out with your embrace, Lord, we see the nail-scarred hands. That's a constant reminder of what you went through to bring us into fellowship with you. May we not take that for granted, Lord. But may we continue on abiding in you, loving you, being used of you in all that we do. And so we ask these things in your name tonight, Jesus. Amen.